Let me invite you to take your Bible, and if you would, open it to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. If you're familiar with the book of Colossians, I trust that you recognize that the main theme throughout this letter is the utter supremacy and the complete sufficiency of Jesus Christ for everything we need, beginning with a full salvation. Everything we need to be right with God by grace, and then live a life that's pleasing to Him, that is absolutely satisfying to our souls as well. It's all centered in Jesus Christ. You're saved tonight. You came to realize that Christ and His work on the cross and that alone is that what saves. You did not, or in fact, you could not save yourself. It's salvation, we're told, is not of you. It's not what you do. It's the death of Jesus Christ. That's what satisfied the justice that God demands, and it's only through Him that salvation can be received. It's not earned. It's not deserved. We're not worthy of it. It's a gift of God, only because God satisfied His own justice through the person of Jesus Christ. And so you have zero to do, zero when it comes to receiving salvation. But having been regenerated, you received a position in Christ that is amazing. It's complete. You received all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's one of the things that Paul brings out in this epistle. You begin as a babe in Christ. God's goal for you is to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, to walk in Him, to be conformed into His image, and to be used of Him as His child. But as we've seen so far in the book of Colossians, being saved by the grace of God doesn't mean you're exempt from being deceived through false teaching. And this was a major concern of the Apostle Paul, and this is the section of the epistle that we're in. You can follow along as I read chapter 2, verse 1. I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you, Paul says here, and those in Laodicea, and for as many as not see my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit or taught together in love, attaining to all the riches of a full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And so Paul here, though he's never met these saints, has a great concern for them. He knows that there is great potential for them to be derailed spiritually. And this is why Christ-centered teaching is paramount. You could go to church and hear all kinds of things about the Bible, but if it's not centered in Christ, if it's not centered in the grace of God, there could be some philosophy intermingled that will actually draw you away from Christ and hurt you spiritually. You know, it's funny how a lot of these epistles have the same thing. Peter, in his second epistle, said a key to not stumbling in your faith and a key to having an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God was to mature in Christ, to grow spiritually in maturity. And so there's warnings. There's all kinds of warnings in Scripture, and we saw a warning last time. The danger of false teaching is seen in the fact that you may be deceived. That's what verse 4 tells us of chapter 2. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you. These are believers. They have the Spirit of God, and yet they can be deceived. And we saw deceived is a paralogizomai. It means to reckon wrong or miscount, to cheat by false reckoning. Really, what a carries idea literally means to reason alongside of and then to defraud, delude, and distort. Para means come alongside. So a false teacher comes alongside you, aside you, with apparent good intentions, and yet deceives you through something that is false. It's so important to recognize that. We can all be spiritually deceived. We all start out that way. We're all born in Adam. Jeremiah 17:9 says we have a heart that's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. In fact, the only thing that can cure a heart is the gospel. God says, I cannot reform your existing heart. You need a new one. And so through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you become a new creation in Christ. You get a new nature. The Holy Spirit takes it up residence within you. You now have the capacity to understand truth, and you can walk in that truth. You still retain a sin nature. You still have to grow because you start as a babe. And as a babe or someone who's immature in any realm is susceptible to being misled. God has left you here to be sanctified, to be conformed into Christ's image. And so the receiving of eternal life from God's perspective was merely a beginning of a journey here that's going to end with you spending eternity with Him in heaven. But Satan would love nothing better for you to waste your time here, even if you're well-intended, to be confused about what it means to live for the Lord and how to live the Christian life. He wants to ruin you spiritually. He wants to limit your effectiveness for Him. And false teaching is a very good way to do that. In fact, the most effective deception is that which contains elements of truth. And so the most effective spiritual deception sounds very plausible, sounds very reasonable. This is why we're to study to show ourselves approved unto God. What was the means, according to verse 4, of this being deceived? He says, now I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Persuasive words. That's the means. A combination of faulty logic and the world's wisdom can deceive you on a spiritual level. In fact, the word persuasive words conveys the idea through arguments that sound reasonable. The Greek term means persuasive, plus the word word, which means persuasive argument or speech. And what's always the point of attack when it comes to false teaching? It's your faith in Christ. Verse 5, for though I'm absent in the flesh, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. They're trying to, false teaching undermines the stability of your soul that comes through a walk of faith in Christ. It attacks the character of God. It causes doubt in terms of who God is and how He wants to work, or it puts tremendous burden on you to walk in a certain way to receive God's blessing. There's so many nuances associated with it. So what's the protection? We saw this last time. The protection against false teaching is to walk by faith in Christ. Verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as you have been taught, and abounding in it with thanksgiving. We saw that you're to receive, or you are to walk in Christ the same way you received Him. And this carries two different ideas. One, it talks about the means of how you received Him. You received Him by faith. You put your trust in Him, and that's why the Christian life is lived the same way you get saved, relying on Christ to do something for you that you cannot do for yourself. And so the Christian life is to be a walk of dependence, one foot in front of the next, upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So the principle of faith is there. But what's also meant here is how you received Him, in the sense that the form of you received Him was He was the Lord. He was Christ, and you're complete in Him. He's the sovereign God in the universe. And the emphasis there is Christ's sufficiency. The reason you're to walk in Him is because He is the sufficient one. He is the sufficiency for your Christian life. And the reason you know Christ here is because of what? As you have been taught. And that's so important. Epaphras taught these believers Christology. He taught them who Christ is and how to walk in Him. And if you walk in Christ, then you won't be susceptible to the teachings of men, however convincing they may sound. And so God has designed the church to be on the receiving end of systematic teaching. Systematic teaching. Grace-oriented, Christ-centered. It's not mystical. Some people think they're spiritual because they feel spiritual. I feel spiritual today. Really, I feel terrible. I could feel terrible and still be spiritual, or I could feel spiritual and be completely whacked. This is why later in this epistle, he's going to tell us to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And if you don't meditate on the word of God, and that's the whole idea there, you're going to be vulnerable to being deceived in terms of your own walk with the Lord. You've been given the Spirit of God to illumine your thinking and empower you to understand it and to allow it to empower you to live for Christ. Otherwise, the tendency is to lean on your own understanding and disregard the teaching of the Word of God and so forth. This is why, you know, it's funny how all these epistles, in fact, I remember reading Schaeffer's Systematic Theology, he said the seeds of the truth that we hear in the epistles are mentioned in the Upper Room Discourse. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. That's why we're left here. Without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. That's speaking, it's an illustration of a wasted life that is the result of not abiding in Christ. But, verse 7, if you abide in me, and notice, my words abide in you. It's a two-way street. You will ask what you desire, it should be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and you'll prove to be Christ's disciples. And so you need to be continually abiding in the Savior. That is the key to not falling prey to different avenues of false teaching that might come your way. Because all of us have a philosophy from the world that trips our trigger. There's something out there that we like, that we have a natural affinity to, that in some cases we're completely unaware of how it draws us away from Christ and true Christianity. And so Paul here, after he gives us the protection, gives a warning, verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. There is a huge contrast there. And so the importance of this warning against false teaching is seen by the command to beware. There's a command here to beware. The first warning was given in verse 4. It was implied, and here there's a direct command to beware. It's a present tense command. You're always to be on guard. I like kind of how the Amplified Bible says this. See to it, that's their word for beware, that no one carries you off as spoil or makes yourselves captive by his so-called philosophy and intellectualism and vain deceit, idle fancies and plain nonsense. Following human tradition, men's ideas of material rather than spiritual world, just crude notions following the rudimentary and elemental teachings of the universe and disregarding the teachings of Christ, the Messiah. And so we're to beware. The word beware here is the Greek word blepo. And there's obviously a literal and a figurative meaning here. It means to see and discern with a bodily eye. In other words, it talks about the power of seeing literally, but it's really about perceiving by use of at least the eyes in a literal sense. But I like it, to perceive by the senses, to feel, to discover by use, to see with the mind's eye, to have the power of understanding, to discern mentally, observe, perceive, discover, understand. And so that's really how it's being used here. It carries the idea of looking at something carefully as to observe it. And yet this is what we're to be doing when it comes to doctrine, is the idea here. And so generically it means to look at something very closely, but in the context of spiritual dangers, it's carries the idea of a warning. Watch out. Be on the lookout. This is to be a way of thinking all the time. You're to beware. One guy summarized it by saying, to direct one's attention to something, to be on guard. And, you know, being continually watchful for false teaching does not come naturally. Now, again, this is not encouraging a critical spirit, but rather a discerning spirit. And there's a crucial difference. You know, God doesn't want you to look at life and be having a mental approach of being on a fault-finding mission. You know, a critical spirit sucks the life out of everything. It always finds the negative in everything. It destroys congregations. It destroys relationships. But being discerning serves to lovingly defend the truth and protect the congregation. There is a difference. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ warned his disciples repeatedly. Now, I'll just give you one example. Same word, blepo, here. Take heed. Jesus answers them, take heed that no man deceive you. Beware, be on guard. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. It's a warning to be on guard, to be spiritually discerning. What did Paul say in the book of Philippians? Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again to you is no trouble for me, though you might find it annoying. But it's a safeguard to you. So you beware of dogs. And that's not the four-legged kind. It's spiritual dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. False teaching. There's all kinds of warnings of false teaching. And I think that sometimes we hear them and we go, meh, whatever. I mean, they're everywhere. Why is that? Why is that? I am out of whack here. I think I'm missing a slide. Well, I'm just out of order. What's the instrument of false teaching? Verse 8. Beware lest anyone. False teaching come from anybody. It's a Greek word, tis, and it means anybody. It's not gender related. Might be male, might be female. Might be on television. Might be on the radio. The issue is not necessarily the gender. The issue is the content of the teaching. So the issue in false teaching is the false doctrine being presented. You know, as we ended our service on Sunday, I forgot to read the last verse of the whole paragraph, which made the point. So I'll read it tonight. At the end of what Jesus said, when he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and they thought, well, gee, are we not supposed to buy bread from these guys or what? And then after his mild rebuke, Matthew 16:12 says, at last they understood that Jesus was not speaking about the yeast or leaven and bread, but about the deceptive teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Another warning. It's the false teaching he's warning us about. I mean, you know, could it be that these false teachers that were infiltrating the church at Colossae were really nice guys? Some have probably appeared to be very sincere because Satan appears as an angel of light. But they weren't truly sincere. They had wrong motives. And so the bottom line is not the smile, the personality, the charm, or the charisma of the preacher. In fact, the best false teachers all have that going for them. That's why I've never been accused of being a false teacher. You know, it's possible for people that are genuinely saved to become false teachers and shift doctrinally. In fact, Paul has to warn Timothy about this. Put a marker here. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Notice verse 14. Paul told Timothy to remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Instead, be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. Notice, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Notice you are to embrace what is right, and you are to shun what is wrong. Verse 17, and their message will spread like cancer or gangrene. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So here you have believers, teachers, that have shifted doctrinally. Here the issue is the resurrection, and they're overthrowing the faith of some. You know, when one shifts in one area doctrinally, then you have to keep shifting in other areas doctrinally to make your belief system fit. It's obviously true in the cults, as they become classic examples of scripture twisting. It's embarrassing. But that's what Calvinism is. As soon as they say Christ only died for the elect, and it's almost invariably tied in with lordship salvation, which changes doctrinally what they require for salvation, as they change the definition of faith to include making Christ Lord of your life. They don't make a distinction between getting saved and living the Christian life. They blend the two together, and so people aren't sure they're saved because they're looking at how they're living the Christian life, and they have a major blowout, and they say, well, I must not be saved. Confusion all over the place. I mean, imagine if I had to convince myself I was saved based on how I live my life. I'd go beat myself on the ground with a baseball bat. I'd be further ahead. I mean, if you're really honest with yourself, you can't have assurance of your future salvation. This is why when a Reformed teacher was asked very specifically, did he have eternal life? His answer was, I know I have it today, but I don't know if I have it tomorrow. How do you even know you have it today? You're giving yourself a lot of credit, aren't you? You know, I've known people that knew the truth. I've been saved 30-some years. I've gone through Gibbs with guys that have shifted. And if you would have told them 10 years before they shifted, you know, someday, 10 years from now, you're going to believe something different than you do today, they'd say, oh, no way. No way. Yes way. And it says here, it results in more ungodliness. Verse 17. False teaching equals more ungodliness. And notice the subtlety of it, verse 17. Their message will spread like gangrene. There's a subtlety there because if you've ever, the word cancer there means gangrene. Gangrene is the kind of thing that a lot of times you don't know you have it until it's too late. It sneaks up on you. And the only way to treat gangrene is to cut it off, right? Principles identical spiritually. But how are you going to know profane babblings so you can shun it? You have to know these things, right? Which means there has to be some discernment going on. And that's why verse 15 says what? Study yours to show yourself to prove unto God. There's a relationship there. The degree I'm going to be able to shun false teaching is going to be directly related to my understanding of Scripture in a grace-oriented fashion, which is going to be related to my study of the Scripture, so I can rightly divide it. And Paul here, notice verse 19. He says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal that the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. You know what the iniquity is in this context? False teaching. And so Paul was telling Timothy to separate from who? Hymenaeus and Philetus. These false teachers were identified. Something that's perceived in our day and age as unloving. And why was he to separate? Because the standard of sound doctrine was being violated. I mean, notice what Paul says here, verse 18. Who have strayed concerning the truth, and they overthrow the faith of some. They've strayed. The word overthrow means to subvert or destroy. Now, Paul's not seeking to be critical or judgmental and unloving. Instead, he's seeking to identify the false teachers for the sake of the saints. I've used the illustration before. I mean, if there's a big recall on baked beans, are you going to know what company? Or are we going to let you guess? What company has got bad baked beans? As far as I'm concerned, they're all bad. But that's a different issue. No, I mean, you want to know what company, right? These are not fun things. But Paul made the issue the truth. They were teaching something false about the resurrection. Maybe they were denying the rapture. But the results are obviously spiritually devastated because some people were overthrown. Wouldn't it be better to be hated for telling the truth than to be loved for telling a lie? At some point, someone's going to have to make that decision. Better to stand alone for the truth than to be wrong with the multitude. I mean, if you read the Old Testament history, every prophet that stood on the Word of God, what happened? They got what? Killed. And if the stakes weren't high, why would we bother? See, we have a tendency to not recognize the potential damage here in false teaching. It can actually destroy lives. Notice what Galatians 1:8 says. This is how God feels about it, all right? Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so I say now again, if any man or any woman or anybody preach any other gospel unto you than you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? If I yet please men, I would not be the servant of Christ. It's been said many times, it's better to be divided by truth than united in error. That's where we're to speak the truth in love, and that's a key component. You need to speak it in love. So again, Paul told Timothy to separate himself so he could be a vessel unto honor. Do you want to be a vessel unto honor? Then you depart from false teaching. Now that doesn't mean you vilify the individual, but you separate yourself from false teachers so you can be fit for them. I like verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, that's the false teacher, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, that means set apart, and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Sometimes I shudder when I think about how me being in a position of influence as a teacher of the Word of God, if I've taught something wrong. And so we're called to be discerning. I mean, how do you discern who the false teacher is? There's only one way. Right? What's being taught? Right? What's being taught? You know, I have the question on there. Is it wrong as a believer to pass judgment on someone else's teaching? Usually you're accused of being judgmental and critical. But we have to also be discerning and understanding about the right kind and the wrong kind of judging, right? Christ spoke to this in John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, I think it's verse 24. He said, judge not according to appearance, but make what? Anybody know? Righteous judgments. See, when you make a righteous judgment, it's not based on emotion. It's based on fact. It's based on information. It's based on the truth. The wrong kind of judging is judging according to appearance or externals or perceptions and not knowing the facts. Or on someone's motives, which you may not know. But we're told to judge, but to do it righteously based on the standard of the Word of God. The goal is not to be divisive. In fact, Jesus, we went through this when we taught the Sermon on the Mount. Go to Matthew 7 for a second. A lot of people are familiar with verse 1 in Matthew 7. It's thrown around when someone feels the heat and doesn't want to deal with it, right? Judge not that you may not be judged. Verse 2, for what judgment you judge, you should be judged, and with the measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. The question could be asked, do you want to be judged by the same standard you're holding someone else to? That's kind of what he's leading to here. That's why grace needs to be in effect in your thinking when it comes to judging behavior. Now, that doesn't mean the behavior might not be wrong, but it's to be recognized as wrong with a view to helping someone, not throwing them totally under the bus and condemning them. Because when you point a finger, your three are pointing back at you. And so you want to make judge doctrine the issue. I mean, when it comes to practice, who doesn't screw up? Again, that doesn't mean there's not a right and a wrong, but we need to be gracious in recognizing we all have been saved out of a ditch that isn't pretty. And we're all capable of sinning any sin in the catalog of sin. But apart from understanding doctrine, your judgment could be skewed. In fact, you might judge something to be true when it's false, and this is why you're discernment is to be built up through the systematic teaching of the Word of God. But when doctrine is in the issue, your opinion becomes the standard. And when your opinion is the standard, an unrighteous judgment could very well take place. Christ here is giving a prohibition against judging, but it's the kind of judging here is that cantankerous, pharisaical kind of judging that puts someone down to build yourself up, that employs a double standard. And he makes that clear in verse 3. He says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and don't consider the plank or the telephone pole in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me remove that speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? You hypocrite, verse 5. I mean, obviously, having the word speck there, if I remember right, means twig. Yeah, I got a twig in an eye, that's a big deal. All right? It's a serious condition. But then the self-righteous one comes along with a telephone pole in his and says, here, let me fix you. I mean, it just doesn't work. They both have a problem. This is why, again, we're to take heed of ourselves, and I gotta come up underneath someone and help them, not come down on them and some self-arrogant, self-exalting, arrogant way. The twig needs to be removed, but let's take heed to ourselves. And again, this is part of remembering the ditch you were dug from. And this is the basis even why we're told in Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, to let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Your flesh will constantly be flaming those things which are part of your sin nature, constantly throwing gas on the fire. But instead, the Spirit of God is going to do verse 32. Produce kindness toward one another, tenderheartedness toward one another, forgiving one another, based on the standard of God's grace. God in Christ forgave you. Two different things there. This is why Paul said this in Galatians, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in the spirit of gentleness. Not plaster him to a wall, but keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so this is not some high-minded, condescending, snooty-ish, I'm better than you kind of thinking here. But, you know, there's a lot of people that are quick to point out other failures and don't even see their own sinfulness. And that's what Jesus is after here. That's why in verse 5 it says, "You hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye in love." That's the idea there. But he's not prohibiting all judgment, because verse 6, he says, "Judge, don't give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before a swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Now, if you're going to do that, you're going to have to be able to discern who the dog is. You're going to have to be able to discern who the swine is. And so it requires discernment. He's saying you don't want to... A dog and a swine is one who is not going to value or appreciate the teaching of God's word. Instead, they're going to turn it and they're going to cut you to pieces with it. The first opportunity they get. This is why when Mormons come to my door, I don't interact with them, because I don't want to make him a better Mormon. And that's what happens. If they're not open to hear, sometimes they ask direct questions. Last time a Jehovah Witness came, I said, "Are you open to hear that the Holy Spirit is God?" He goes, "No, I guess, well, we're done here." It's a very simple question. I got things to do, people to see, and all the rest of it. You know, we're all in this together for good. You know, it's kind of fits sometimes when I make a specific application to a principle from a message. You know, there's a pretty good chance it applies to someone here in the congregation. Remember a long time ago, probably 15 or more years, while we were still at ICC, a guy came out for about a month and a half, and then he comes up to Tim and he says, "Well, I'm not coming back here." Tim goes, "Why?" He goes, "That guy preaches to me every week." I didn't even know him. I had one conversation with him. I mean, I didn't know how these messages were being used, but the Spirit of God is working in people's hearts and takes the Word of God and sometimes hits you right between the eyes. He told Tim, "The guy's exposing me. I have no idea what he's talking about." I mean, sometimes I obviously know, I'm not stupid, that some things hit the nail on the head. Sometimes I know when it fits in your life. But what's the goal here? The goal here is for us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, right? Isn't the goal? Isn't that the goal? And so I should be welcoming the Bible teaching that shows me I'm not all that I could be or should be, so I don't think of myself more highly than I ought to think, so that I would then think in turn that my sufficiency must be of Christ. That's what the teaching's supposed to do. I mean, everybody fails. The goal is to grow in Christ. In fact, failing is part of the growing. I mean, prior to my salvation, if I didn't see I was a flop and a failure spiritually, I would have never gotten saved. And part of my growth in the Christian life is to show, repeat the Spirit of God showing me where I fall short in my walk with the Lord so He can give the increase. And so an application comes across here and it hits you right between the eyes. Instead of shooting me, thank God. Isn't that how it's supposed to be? I mean, if I held off mentioning where the Word of God applies in your life, what would I have to say here? The Word of God is designed to scratch where you itch. It's exactly what Hebrews says. The Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. This guy's, obviously, thoughts and attitudes are being judged. And he thought I was following him around. Notice verse 13, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him." Notice to whom we must give an account. This is why the mindset needs to be the one of John the Baptist. In John 3:30, he said, "He must increase," reference to Christ, "and I must decrease." In fact, the believers who grow and are used of the Lord to the greatest degree are the ones who admit they're nothing in themselves. They admit that they are what they are by the grace of God. And when they screw up, they don't try to cover because they have nothing to protect. They recognize, "How come I didn't fail sooner?" Again, the issue is being conformed to the image of Christ. And if everyone in the body recognizes we've all been dug from the same ditch, it's easy to be gracious with each other and help one another. But obviously, you need to be discerning, and you need to recognize what's true and what's false. So let's go back to Colossians 2 here. See, the goal of false teaching is to take you captive. Verse 8 again. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Now that phrase here in the New King James says, don't let anyone cheat you. Now the word cheat, here's the Greek word, sulagagaeo. And this is the idea here. It says to carry one off as captive as a slave. This is what false teaching does. It enslaves you, as we're going to see here. False teachers want to sulagaga you as a believer. To carry away as booty. Really, the idea is to kidnap you. To kidnap you. And so the false teacher is like a slave trader. He wants to steal the believer away from his spiritual family and sell him into the slave of some false doctrine. And notice what Paul said before he addressed this in verse 3. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? They're hidden in Christ. He says, don't let someone take you captive away from that source of wisdom. This seductive teaching and mystical practice began to plunder the treasure that they possessed in Christ. The best defense is a good offense, and that's why, we're to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. You know, when you kidnap someone, what do? You take them from living in a free state to being enslaved. And so Paul says this false teaching can capture you and enslave you and ruin you by taking control of your mind. You know, this is why it says in Ephesians 6 that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We struggle against spiritual wickedness in high places. And the struggle is to maintain truth. The battle is over truth, and the battlefield is the mind. And so our focus needs to be Christ and the resurrection power that we have in Him. See, false teachers will carry you away from the freedom which you have in Christ and slave you into false doctrine. What he's talking about figuratively is what literally happened to the nation of Israel in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar came down and ransacked Jerusalem, and he took Daniel and his three friends away. Took them to a foreign place with foreign teaching, foreign language, foreign values. That's the physical illustration of what it means spiritually to be captured from false teaching. And this is serious to God. You know what false teachers never do? They never go out and win the lost. They never go win the lost. They kidnap converts from churches. A couple years ago, there was a guy I was visiting with the Y. He comes up to me, he says, what do I say? My niece, the Jehovah's Witnesses, over to my niece's house, and now she's going to go with them. What do I say? They prey on people that are part of churches. They don't get converts from someone that kidnapped converts from churches. I mean, if you think about it, most people that are, and I've read this, that most people that are part of a cult were once part of some Christian religion. It's true of the Mormons, it's true of the Jehovah's Witnesses. I mean, they might have been Catholic or whatever it is, but they were converted out of that. You know, even, and this is why, we were having a conversation about a week ago The church in Duluth First Press in the 30s and 40s preached the gospel, sent out the sky pilots to Grand Rapids, Minnesota, preaching the gospel. And that church doesn't preach the gospel anymore. This was a warning of the church at Sardis to be on watch. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. In other words, watch out for it. Therefore, if you don't wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what hour I will come. And when you know the history of Sardis, it was at a unique spot. It was built on a 1,500-foot jutting rock spur that was snugly fit by its citizens. It was considered to be impregnable. No one could ever take that, but they got so lax, they quit watching out. Cyrus finally comes along, and since they weren't paying attention, they scaled the wall and overtook the city, and the city never recovered. And that's what he's saying here to the church at Sardis. You're going to be just like the city itself because you're not watching. Some false doctrine is going to... Is there a church in Sardis today? No. And what false teaching does is it steals Christ's place of preeminence in your life. Well, how do they do it? How do they kidnap you? Verse 8. Be aware lest anyone cheat you or take you captive, steal you, enslave you through philosophy and empty deceit. They do it through philosophy and empty deceit. Through speaks of the means. Through philosophy. Now the term philosophy in and of itself is fine. Its term basically means a love of wisdom. That's what it means. But a mere love of wisdom for the sake of a love of wisdom is wrong. This type of philosophy, unfortunately, is humanistic, manifests itself in all kinds of ways. A genuine philosophy, in terms of a love of wisdom, has its source and its meaning in Christ. That's why, again, verse 3, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so Paul's not telling us to disregard the whole idea of the pursuit of wisdom. It's the right wisdom. It's the wisdom that's from above. You know, Moses wrote Psalm 90, and he said in Psalm 90, verse 12, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. You ever pray that prayer? Tell you what, you start the day out praying that, changes the whole orientation of the day. You know, you read the Proverbs, and the word wisdom is all over it. This is how Proverbs begin. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning. A man of understanding will attain wise counsel, to understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Next chapter, the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He's a shield to those who walk uprightly. A few verses later, when wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you. This is the wisdom we're talking about. Chapter 4, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and in all you're getting, get understanding. Proverbs 8, for wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her. I, wisdom, dwell with the prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. So when we're talking about godly biblical wisdom, we're talking about a Christ-centered, word-oriented philosophy that transforms your thinking and directs your steps. Every other philosophy is wrong and damaging. In fact, in the Greek and Roman mind, the word philosophy referred not merely to an intellectual system of thought, but a system that led to a way of life. They were intimately connected. And so we don't understand philosophy as this broad and all-encompassing in scope. In fact, all the philosophy that Paul's saying here, and he's not real specific, is everything that opposes Christ-centered Christianity. The philosophies that appeal to your flesh and that false teachers use will somehow seek to develop an understanding of reality apart from the revelation of Scripture and apart from the sufficiency of Christ. And all these false teachers, at least in Colossae, and it's always the way, they always make an appeal to you that they've got some unique, superior way. That's what the cults do. Cults always, you know, the trouble with cults is they prey on people. They know four Bible verses and people are blown, whoa, you really know what you're talking about. You know, we've got a system that's higher than yours, and if you want to be part of the elite, walk this way. You know, the Spirit of God did not have Paul directly tell us what the heresy was here. I want to know. I read this and I go, I sure wish I'd like to know. And he says, no. You know how Paul addresses the heresy? And this is why it doesn't matter what it is. He just keeps reaffirming the truth. He keeps reaffirming the truth. And this is his point. The overall point is this. If you know the truth, any system of error is going to collapse in the face of the truth. So Paul just keeps presenting the truth. If you know the truth, it doesn't matter what the heresy is. And so really, as believers, our goal should be to be faithful to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Our goal is to worship him in spirit and in truth and to walk in him. This is it. We're out of time. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled tonight again as we see the power of the Scriptures, the power of the Word of God, and the warnings that are given here to us. And I pray that we take heed to ourselves, we take heed to the Word of God, we allow the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ to thrill our souls, and we'd be thrilled with Him and abide in Him and allow Your Word to abide in us so that we would never stumble. And we could have an abundant entrance into the kingdom by the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So I pray that these truths could just encourage our hearts tonight to just yield ourselves to you as living sacrifices. And we're going to trust you to work in us to that end. And so we pray that you're honored and glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen.